1 Kings 11:26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerada, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted his hand up against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Israel, of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the son of Moab, and Milcom, the son of the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place.
So carrying on from chapter 12... Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said. come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat.
1 Kings 12:16-24. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel, who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. "Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man shall return to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again, according to the word of the Lord.
Let me add my welcome to Andrews. It's great to see you here today. And thank you very much to Mark and Katie for reading. And it is quite a gripping story. I want to draw your attention, just as we begin, to the key idea. And it's there, first of all, in chapter 12, verse 15. Just look down again. 12, verse 15, halfway through. "It was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word." And then turn to our reading just now, to chapter 12, verse 24. And halfway through the verse, we read, "This thing is from me." All sorts of things happen, all sorts of political intrigues. And we're told this was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. The Lord steps in directly and says, "This was my doing. This was from me." So the question we begin with, and if you turn to the inside of your service sheet, you'll see an outline of where we're going. It looks quite formidable, but don't worry, it's not too complicated. The question we begin with is there a plan? All of this chaos in the country of Israel, the beginning of a civil war, there'll be all sorts of political machinations as we turn the pages that follow. Is there any sense to it? Does history have any kind of direction? Of course, it's a question we ask ourselves now. It's very difficult to predict the future. What's going to happen with Brexit? March is closer and closer and closer. What's going to happen with Putin as he gets more and more powerful? What will happen with Trump and North Korea? Huge questions, and it does look pretty unpredictable. Who knows the future? In fact, 100 years ago, who would have known about the Second World War and the rise of Hitler? Or who would have known about the Cold War? I mean, it seems chaotic, and no one knows about it in advance. But 1 Kings disagrees. God knows in advance. God foretells it in advance, and God is in control. There is a plan, and all of history is following that plan. Now, yesterday we had a training morning for some of our small group leaders and some others as well. And we're thinking about one of the most important principles when it comes to understanding the Bible is looking for the purpose. The author of the Bible always has a purpose. And I was trying to think, what is the purpose of all of these events that we've got recorded before us today. And it's pretty clear that God has a plan. And that in itself is not something that everybody believes about God. Even people who call themselves Christians don't always believe that God is in charge. So you might, I know this isn't exactly a mainstream sort of repository of Christian theology, but if you've ever seen the Jim Carrey film, Bruce Almighty, I think it's one of his worst films. I think some of them are great, but not really a very good film. But he gets the job of being God for a week or something. And it turns out to be, he thinks he can do better than God, so God says, okay, why don't you try running the universe? But it turns out in the film, God's job is difficult because he has to run the universe without ever treading on anyone's toes or interfering with any human decisions. So God can do things like, you know, turn on the rain or turn off the rain or make it windy or things like that. But he can't change people's hearts. He's got to make room for their free will. And so all God can really do is do his best to influence human beings, but he can't change things that human beings decide. And actually, that is a very popular idea, and particularly it's popular when it comes to things that look out of control, when it comes to things that look like a disaster, when it comes to suffering. It seems easier to say, God wouldn't have wanted this to happen, but he couldn't really do anything about it. The Second World War, I mean, God thinks, oh, I'd like to have stopped it, but what could I do? This guy Adolf seems pretty bent on becoming a megalomaniac tyrant and gathering a huge army and invading Poland. I'd like to, but I'm doing my best, but I'm ineffective. Or you can think the same about every political twist, every suffering in the world. It seems easier to let God off the hook and imagine God in heaven being a bit frustrated. Oh, bother. I wish the election hadn't gone that way. I'm not going to tell you which election, but you can imagine various votes, and God wishes he could do something. And that just is not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of 1 and 2 Kings. It's not the God of these chapters. God is absolutely in control, even of things that human beings do, even of political disasters, even of things that bring some suffering. He's in charge. So what's the author's purpose? Does the author just want us to have a bigger view of God? Yes, I think. That's partly it. But actually, I think he also wants us to have a bigger view of God's words, and in particular, God's word of judgment. That's the context of these chapters. If you were here last week, you'll know that King Solomon, the greatest, the wisest king that they'd ever been, king over Israel, at its absolute height of prosperity, about £1 billion personal income per year, vast borders extended in all directions, huge military control that was unrivaled because of the chariot cities he'd built. But we discovered that for a seemingly wise man, he became a very foolish man. And in particular, he neglected God's word to him. God said, you shall not intermarry with ladies from the countries around you who worship other gods. If you do, they'll turn your hearts after their other gods. And he didn't believe God, and he went for it. And he went for it in quite a ridiculously big way. So 700 wives, which we saw last week, was equivalent to about one every 3 weeks for his 40-year reign. And it was as if he was saying, I think I can get away with it. Even though God's words warned me, I don't think God's word counts. And it just occurred to me as I was trying to think about these chapters and what they're doing altogether, what the purpose is, that there's a direct correspondence between how much you think God is in charge of the future and how much you bother to pay attention to his words about the future. So to have a big view of God, to believe that God is in charge, would mean that you take his word seriously. Or conversely, if you treat God's words lightly, it's because you don't really think he has the power to bring about what he says. Actually, all the way through the Bible, it's like that, isn't it? So in the Garden of Eden, God says to Adam and Eve, you shall not eat from the tree in the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. If you do, you'll die. And they obviously don't think it will happen. God isn't in control of tree eating and death, I guess. At some level, they thought in their heads. Or Solomon's told, don't intermarry with all of these foreigners, and if you do, they'll turn your heart away. And he thinks, no, I don't think they will. I don't think God's right about the future. But if God's in control about the future, that means his words about the future are true. And when God says, for example, and here's the big one, I think, for the future for us, God said one day he's going to judge the world with righteousness through a man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all by raising him from the dead. Is that true? I mean, it doesn't look like it's true, does it? I mean, doesn't look like it matters whether or not you follow King Jesus at the moment in the world. Most people don't, and things seem to be fine. God says it won't be fine. God says there's a judgment day coming. We need urgently to turn to the Saviour. And the question is he right? Is he in control of the future? Is that where it's going? Well, in this chapter, I think the purpose is we're going to see that God is absolutely in charge of what happens. And as such, we ought to pay very close attention to his word. But there will be all kinds of questions that arise. If I say God's in charge of everything that happens, the sort of questions that come up in our minds are, does that mean that we're just puppets, we're just robots, we just do whatever he does as he pulls the strings? You know, and my hands are just going up and down by somebody else's control. Am I a robot? Am I responsible? Can God's word ever be avoided? All those kind of things. And this chapter is going to teach us about those as we go through. Well, I've got three scenes for us corresponding to our three readings. And they all begin with the letter S, for which I'm very pleased with myself. God's sovereignty, scorpions, and schism. Firstly, God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, God's in charge, and we know that because God announces the future before it happens. So look again at verse 26. Jeroboam, this is chapter 11, verse 26. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerida, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zerah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. This was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the millo, closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able. When Solomon saw the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shihonite, found him on the road. Now, Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. And Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him, and he, if I can do it, I can't do it. Well, this is a shame for my visual aid. I'd pre-torn. There we are. I'm not quite as strong as he was, I think, the prophet. He tore his garments. I'm not going to do it into 12 because that would take me way too long at my level of physical strength. But I think you'll remember it. It's quite a shocking thing for a prophet to do, isn't it? As they're giving a sermon, you meet them on a road and they do that. Probably, I mean, ideally, a little bit more dramatically. And I was going to call Ahijah He-Man to help us remember. I don't think I deserve that title. But he rips his robe up into 12 pieces. This is a very dramatic and shocking thing to do. And then he explains what he's done. I'm going to tear the kingdom away from the hand of Solomon, and you get 10 pieces. So Jeroboam, this uprising young man in the civil service, you're going to get to be in charge of 10 tribes of the kingdom. Solomon is just going to get one. And some of you are doing the maths, you're thinking 10 plus 1 doesn't add up to 12, what's going on? There's all sorts of theories about it. I think the obvious thing seems to be that Benjamin is also with Solomon. Solomon gets Benjamin and Judah. But for some reason, it's just described as you get one, but it's actually two. I think the point is Benjamin and Judah kind of belong together. They kind of get consolidated into one tribe. Anyway, big point. Solomon is going to lose most of the kingdom, and you're going to take it away from him. For people who know the history of the Bible, it's a very evocative image because it's not the first time that someone's robe has been torn to indicate a change of government. Does anyone know? Is anyone Bible nerdy enough to know the previous time in the Bible? Someone's cloak that gets... Yes. Joseph has an impressive cloak, but I don't think it gets torn up in this way. The prophet Samuel. Samuel tears his cloak, and he says to Saul, God has torn the kingdom away from you. So it's we've seen this before. God is announcing a change of government with a torn cloak. Now, why does it happen? Well, it happens because God makes it happen. Why does God make it happen? Look at verse 31. Chapter 11, verse 31. God says, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. Verse 33, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. They've not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, keeping my statutes and my rules, as David, his father, did. Verse 35, I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I'll give it to you, 10 tribes. Why does it happen? It happens because they forsake the Lord and they go after other gods. And God cares about that, and he announces judgment. There's a question. Is God actually in charge of the future? Does it actually matter if we reject him? Who cares if we worship Muhammad, worship Allah, or we worship, excuse me, I'll wait for the motorbike to go past. Who cares if we worship Allah, or we worship secularism, humanity, or we turn away from God to worship a Hindu god? God doesn't seem to mind. Seems to be okay for millions of people around the world. God says he does mind. Is God in control enough of the future for it to matter when he says it matters? That's the question. He says judgment. But as well as saying judgment, there's a scrap of cloth that's left, like the little bit that I'm wearing, slightly more than 2/10. Why is there a bit left? Chapter 11, verse 32. But... chapter 11, verse 34. Nevertheless, chapter 11, verse 36. Yet. It's quite a complicated paragraph to follow, actually, because it's almost like God keeps changing his mind. I'm going to tear it away, but I won't entirely tear it away. I'm going to tear it away, but I won't do it right away. I'm going to tear it away, but I'm going to leave a little bit left over. There is judgment. God is angry. There is going to be judgment, but God is also merciful. And God remembers his promises to David, and he promises to retain, verse 32, for the sake of David, verse 34, for the sake of David, verse 36, that David, my servant. If you remember the promises God made to David, that his throne, his kingdom would endure forever, God remembers his promises. I'm going to preserve a few, but at the same time, his judgment is terrible. I'm going to tear away the many. Is God in charge to bring about what his word says? Well, Solomon doesn't seem to think so. Look at verse 40. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. Now, it makes sense, doesn't it, politically to do that? I mean, you find out this guy over here that you've made in charge of the forced labor of the house of Joseph, you know, quite an important position within the civil service. You know, there's a prophecy that he's going to be the leader of a huge rebellion in the civil war. What do you do? Were you trying to assassinate him? Makes sense politically. It doesn't make sense theologically. God said that the kingdom would be torn away from you and given to him. I know what I'll do. I'll assassinate him. So what's going on in Solomon's head? He thinks, I can thwart God's plans. I know God says this guy will be a threat, but he won't be much of a threat if he's inside the grave, will he? Let's bump him off before it can happen. God's word isn't going to happen. God isn't in control. I can win, thinks Solomon. Okay, scene two. Scene one, sovereignty. Scene two, scorpions. Now, Solomon dies. Remember, God said the kingdom's not going to be torn in your lifetime, but in the lifetime of your son. And up comes his son. His son is called Rehoboam. Verse 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, where he'd fled from King Solomon. Jeroboam returned from Egypt. They sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father make our yoke heavy. Lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. What's he going to do? It's his first decision as a new king on the throne. Am I going to make things easier or harder for my people? Am I going to raise taxes or lower taxes? Am I going to expand the palace or cut back on the palace? Or in particular, John, my friend in the third row, was telling me that he wondered whether this had to do with the menu at the palace. So we read a couple of chapters ago the provision that Solomon enjoyed in one day and it was, you know, thousands of bulls and sacrifices. I mean, it was the butcher's bill alone was huge, and John there calculated even the bill of plastic bags at 5 pence each, if you bought it from Waitrose, would be enormous. I mean, he was eating in a very sumptuous way, and I guess the people were paying for it. And Jeroboam says, enough. You know, we had a pretty hard time, and the taxes are quite high under Solomon, so give us an easier time. First big political decision of his kingdom. What should we do? So he gets some advice. So firstly, he asks the old men, what do you think we should do? Verse 7, they said, if you will be a servant to the people and serve them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. Here's the advice. If you're a servant king who serves the people will serve you. It's brilliant advice. You may know that the reason that in our government, MPs are called ministers, or people in charge of areas of the government are called ministers, is because the word minister means a servant. So it's meant to be the people who serve us. And if they really do serve us, we'll be thankful for our politicians and we'll serve them. That's the advice of the old men. It's not the advice of the young men. Look at verse 8. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who'd grown up with him and stood before him. He said to them, what do you advise that we answer to this people who said, make our yoke lighter? The young men who'd grown up with him say, thus you shall say to the people, verse 10, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. Whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Now, this is classic lad talk. It's classic young men talk, and it's actually quite rude. So I won't spell it out for you to spare our blushes, but let's just say that the word little finger is not anywhere in the Bible translated as finger. And it's with reference to something around the thighs. So you draw your own references. But it's what Donald Trump would say, oh, it's locker room talk. It's the kind of laddish, smutty, bravado, macho, why don't you crush them? Friends of mine who watch Game of Thrones tell me that this would be Joffrey, if that means anything to you. Crush them, be harsh to them. Show yourself to be a man. Yeah, increase the penalties. Discipline them with scorpions. So choice of two ways to govern. You could govern compassionately, graciously, gently. You could be a servant. Or you could govern tyrannically. And you can imagine all the young men say, go for it, go for it. You know, you're in charge of the army after all. You're the one who can control the big red button. Why shouldn't they pay higher taxes to you and you can reign over them? So, verse 12, Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, come to me the third day. The king answered the people harshly. Forsaking the counsel the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, I'll add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, so I will discipline you with scorpions. Now, it's a very foolish decision. If you turn against your people turn against you. If you're a tyrant, I mean, it might work for a while, and there are places around the world where tyranny does work, but at the first opportunity, there will be a civil war. They'll rebel against you. They'll try and pop you off. It's particularly tragic because he's turning away from the advice of his father, the old men, but also even of Solomon. Solomon was a very wise man before he became a very foolish man. And he wrote for us the book of Proverbs in the Bible. And I've just written down a few proverbs from the book of Proverbs that I thought were pertinent to this. And it is, well, you'll see the resonances. The book of Proverbs is addressed actually to Solomon. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. So he gets a book of wisdom just to enjoy. As it doesn't have to read ladybird books or just kids and thriller books. He gets to read the book of Proverbs, written by the wisest man in the world, which is his dad. And it has advice like this. It's very good advice. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. If in an argument, you say something harsh, the other person can say something even harsher. The temperature will go up and up and up. Whereas if you can say something gentle, it will soothe it and it will be turned away. Or sweetness of sweet speech increases persuasiveness. Threats are not as effective as saying something nice. Or, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Plans are established by counsel, by wise guidance, they wage war. And he absolutely turns his back on all of this advice. He doesn't seek the counsel. He ignores what the wise old men say. He doesn't answer softly or sweetly, but harshly. And it's a disaster. And the kingdom turns away from him. Verse 15, this was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now this is very interesting, isn't it? God said this would happen, and that's why it happens, says the author. But it isn't why it happens from Rehoboam's perspective. Rehoboam isn't thinking. Now, let me think. There was that prophecy about the robe being torn that prophesied total doom for me and that my kingdom would be torn in half. How can I alienate 10/12 of my population? I know. I'll be extremely harsh with them and threaten them with scorpions. That'll work. Now, he's not trying to bring about a civil war. He's trying to be a king, admittedly in a stupid, foolish young man, kind of tyrannical way. But God's planned it that he will follow the stupid advice of the youngsters and ignore the wise advice of the elders so that there might be a disaster. Now, the Bible often does this. It puts together human responsibility for something evil and God's sovereignty over everything and puts them side by side. We saw an example, actually, in our theme verse. The cross, the murder of Jesus by people who hated him, an evil thing. And yet side by side with the truth that God planned this and purposed this. It's exactly the same here. So by saying that God's in charge of it, it doesn't mean that people aren't responsible for it. And there's no suggestion here that poor Rehoboam, he was just a puppet. No, he was a young idiot. He had every intention to be harsh and brutal. And yet, at the same time, he was fulfilling what God had planned. It's a both and, because God's sovereignty kind of works secretly and behind the scenes, and we don't discern how. But human history unfolds in such a way that God's plans are fulfilled at the same time as humans taking responsible actions, sometimes sensible, sometimes foolish, sometimes good, sometimes bad, and yet God's will is done. God doesn't want harshness. God doesn't want selfish rule. God wants servant kings. So in one sense, it's an immoral thing that God would not approve of. And yet in another way, it's something that God in his sovereignty uses. It's a both and. He's responsible and God's in charge. There's a brilliant chapter in a book by Don Carson on prayer. It's got possibly the worst title of any book, I think, on prayer in the Christian bookshop. It's called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, which really could be about anything. It turns out it's about prayer. It's also got the worst cover. If you see it, you won't want to buy it. But it is actually a brilliant book. And there's a whole chapter in it where Don Carson reflects on, should we bother to pray to a God who's sovereign? If God's in charge and decides what's going to happen, what's the point in praying? You know, are we just puppets? Are we just robots? And he puts it in his points are very Don Carson-like points. They're a whole paragraph. But the point goes like this. God is sovereign, yet God's sovereignty in the Bible never functions in such a way as to diminish human responsibility. The next heading, humans are responsible, and yet human responsibility never functions in the Bible in such a way as to mitigate God's sovereignty. It's just both and. Rehoboam's an idiot. He's responsible. He's foolish. He's godless. And God's sovereign. Sovereignty, scorpions, and finally, schism. Verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, The people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We've no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. So we've got the split that God warned about, 10 of them, 10 tribes of Israel, and then two tribes, or one tribe, however you count it, of Judah, the house of David. So what does Rehoboam do? There's been a breakaway, there's been a rebellion, a civil war. What do you think he'll do? Well, he's still listening to the advice of the angry young men. He still believes their rhetoric. Ah, I know what I'll do. I'll discipline them with scorpions. That'll be the solution. Rather than saying, "I'm really sorry, I've been an idiot, I'll serve you, I'll be gracious to you," he thinks, crush them. Verse 18, King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster of the forced labor. That's his first thought. But it doesn't go particularly well. Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam has to flee. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, what does he do? So he tries the forced labor guy. He gets killed. He has to run away. Goes back to Jerusalem. What does he do? He thinks, "I'll try again. So this time I'll get my entire army." 21, he assembled all the house of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to himself, Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, the king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man flee to return to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home according to the word of the Lord. It's brilliant, this chapter, because God's word comes true whether or not you submit to it or not. And God's word is done whether or not you bow before it, submit to it. So Solomon didn't submit to God's word. If you intermarry these women, they'll turn your hearts away. And God's word comes true. Rehoboam doesn't submit to God's word. Doesn't care about the Proverbs about being gentle and serving people. But God's word comes true. That Herod and Pontius Pilate, when they plotted the death of Jesus, didn't care about God's word. And God's word comes true. God's sovereign, irrespective of what humans decide. Not a Bruce Almighty God. He's a God whose sovereignty encompasses every human decision. His word comes true if you reject it. But it's much better for us if God's word comes true because we accept it and submit to it. Compare and contrast scene one. Solomon trying to kill Jeroboam. What, seriously? You think you can overturn the prophecy of the torn cloth? And scene three, Rehoboam, admittedly an idiot, but he finally comes to his senses. "I don't think I'll go ahead with this war. 180,000 soldiers about to be killed." God says, "Don't fight. This is from me." In other words, once you realize that God's in charge of the world, it doesn't make sense to continue to fight against him. Get in line with him. Put down your arms. Submit to his words. If you want, you can fight against him, but it won't work. God's word is going to come true anyway. Much better for you if you'll submit to him. God is sovereign when we do what he plans. God is sovereign when we attempt to thwart his plans. We are blessed when we live in line with his plans. And so these chapters, what's the purpose of them? Well, pretty obviously, I think they tell us God is in charge of the world. Why do they tell us God's in charge of the world? They want us to take his words seriously. God has said that one day there's a judgment day when he'll judge the world by a man he's appointed. Doesn't look like it. God said that the only hope that people have is to turn to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Doesn't seem like it. Is it empty threats? It's in the future. All we've got to go on is a word. What if history turns out better, differently? What if secularism does really well and God wasn't expecting that? What if God's being too pessimistic? What if Islam's another option that's just as good and God thought, oh, I hadn't thought of that one? No, how seriously we take God's word will be a direct function of how much we believe that he's in charge of what happens. God's told us what's going to happen. And he's told us what to do. It's going to happen whether or not we line up with it. But it will be much, much better for us if we submit to it. It was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word. God said, this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home.